If you have your Bible, let's open to the Old Testament book of Daniel, which may be hard for you to find because perhaps you haven't been there for a while. But Daniel we're going to just turn to Daniel. It's Jeremiah, Lamentations, and then Ezekiel, and then Daniel. That may help you get there. Okay, I've got to get back on track here. We're moving into a section of the Bible that is simply known as the prophets as we make our way through God's story. And the prophets are God's spokesmen to declare his word to his people at a variety of times with the hope that God's people would follow him and live out the first commandment, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. At times the prophets were to speak a word of warning that Israel would repent, and sometimes a word of judgment that because of their unfaithfulness, God was going to bring some kind of chastisement to bring them back to himself. The Old Testament scriptures are divided generally into three categories of writing. First, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the writings, which we sometimes refer to wisdom literature, the Psalms, and historical books, and then the prophets. And the prophets are many, but they fall into the historical context primarily of the period of the kings. And that's where we're sort of finishing up the period of the kings, when Israel was divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel, and the southern kingdom referred to as Judah. And because both kingdoms had kings who did not follow the Lord, the prophets God raised up to speak to the kingdoms, both Israel and Judah. It turns out that the northern kingdom was taken into captivity. If you want to write down a date, it was 722 that the Assyrian Empire came into the northern part of Israel and took over and took captive the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom fared a little bit better for about another 135 years or so until its unfaithfulness to God led God to bring the Babylonian kingdom to come and take over the southern kingdom of Judah. And that's the Babylonian captivity, which took place in 586 BC. And it is in this period of the kingdom being unsettled and unfaithful to God that the prophets spoke to Israel about their idolatry. And when judgment came, the prophets also often instructed God's people how to live during times of captivity. The prophets prophesied of a better day yet to come and God's unfailing faithfulness that even though they had sinned and fallen away and God would bring judgment in the form of an Assyrian captivity and a Babylonian captivity, that God was not done with his people and he was going to be faithful to them. Daniel is one of those prophets who spoke during the period of the Babylonian captivity. That's the general period, although his ministry as a prophet was long, and eventually the Babylonian captivity was taken over by the Persian Empire, and so Daniel was a prophet during both of those kingdom rules. He was one of the first deportees to be taken out of Jerusalem back to Babylonia, and from there he lived as an exile, longing for his homeland, especially for his city of Jerusalem. Daniel was written in order to give courage to the exiles who were taken out of their homeland, away from Jerusalem, into a foreign land as captives, exiles, aliens, strangers. They were absolutely uprooted and brought to another culture, another world, another land. But God still had a plan for his people. It was Daniel's life that was so exemplary as a model that he, by his words and his lifestyle, taught Israel, the people of Judah, how to live during the exile. And it's with this in our mind that when we read the book of Daniel and then look at the different prophets who spoke, we ourselves in 2012 can put ourselves into that period and hear the words of the prophet speaking to us in Boulder as hearing the word of God to us on how we ought to live as strangers in a strange land. In a world in which this is not where we're going to be forever. But we hear the words of the prophet speaking to us in our setting, and we find some similarities to the words of the prophets to us that we are on our way, living as exiles, on the way to our promised land and back to the place where God intends. So we're going to look this morning both at Daniel and a brief word from Jeremiah about living as exiles and what it means to live for God in a world that's not ours. So, a word to the exiles. Let me say first of all that when we turn to Daniel and you look at chapter 1, verse 8, we could quickly say that this strange life, I'm going to use the word distinctive life, even though in your mind you should be thinking this is a word to exiles, strangers, aliens, those who aren't where they ought to be. A distinctive life, then, stands for truth even when it's unpopular. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel made up his mind in the new king's court, Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Here, the early exile, the early captive in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon's court, Daniel made a decision that he would live a kind of lifestyle that set himself apart from all the others who were residents in the kingdom, but also to set himself apart in some measure from the other captives. Exiles faithful to God in the worst of circumstances began by the determination to live distinctively in this world, set apart for God, distinguishing himself as separate from the culture around him. Does that ring a bell with us? It ought to ring a bell for us that while we follow Christ, there are certain senses in which we live distinctively from our culture. Sadly, it is that the church has increasingly become non-distinct in value or commitment or lifestyle, that the power of the gospel in the ears of many people who hear it today seems not that interesting, not that distinctive. But Daniel did live distinctively. We're going to look at for just a moment with a little longer focus for chapter 6 and verse 1. Actually, if you looked at chapter 5, verse 30, you would see that Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. And this marks in the account the transition of government, the end of the Babylonian Empire and the rise of the Persian Empire. And so Darius the Mede, which is probably a title, not a first name, received the kingdom at about age 62. And so Darius, I think he's probably known specifically as Cyrus. Cyrus appointed 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they would be in charge of the whole kingdom. And from there, over them were three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one. So Daniel, a Judean exile into the Babylonian kingdom, lives through the Babylonian Empire, is in the king's palace. The kingdom changes from Babylon to Persian, and Daniel is still in a place of prominence. So much so that he is one of three commissioners over the empire in this region. And Daniel began to distinguish himself, verse 3, among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. He's older in his life now, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the verse 4, you'll see, then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful. And no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. All I would mention to you is that God supports those whose hearts are fully his. Remember that? The eye of the Lord searches to and fro throughout the earth to support those whose hearts are truly and fully his. And here in the midst of an exiled life in a brand new culture, David continued throughout his lifetime to distinguish himself as a man set apart for God in a culture that was headlong away from God. It's worth remembering that a distinctive life is grounded in a distinctive faith. And Daniel had that distinctive faith. If we had time to look at chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, you'd read a beautiful prayer of Daniel's worship to God in which he understood who God was. And that praise and prayer of Daniel underscores that his view of God was great. His view of God was large. And he knew that God set up kings and he put them down. And he ruled sovereignly over all the world. And he reveals hidden things to those who trust in him. And he says in that section, I give thanks and praise to you, for you have given me wisdom and you have given me power. And Daniel recognized that everything in his life came from God, even in these circumstances. Now just listen to me for a minute. When I tell you that Daniel viewed God as the source of everything in his life, it included his people being brought out of Jerusalem and into captivity into Babylon. And he continued to say, God, you rule over all. Listen, that distinctive faith to trust in God in all of the circumstances, even the ones that are not joyous, is one of the ways that set us apart with a view of life that God is greater than everything we go through. God is greater than all of our circumstances, and we can trust him in the midst of that. No matter what the age, God supports those who stand for him. No matter what. This is particularly true during the exile, and it's true today. You know, Daniel lived this exemplary life, and I do wish we had time that we would read Ezra chapter 1, which you should write in your notes. In Ezra chapter 1, what we learn is that from 586 BC, then to about 536, the first returns began to occur back to Jerusalem. And it then was Cyrus, king of the Persian Empire, who began to resource the return to Jerusalem. And he provided the money, and some of which was necessary for Ezra to begin to return to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All I say is, when you think that it is Daniel who was probably at the right hand of Cyrus, you can see that God put his man in his place in the kingdom. And I simply envision that it was Daniel who had some influence in the heart of the king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, who then began to resource the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem. Why? Because a distinctive life that stands for truth, no matter what, God will use. And that's what I see happening in Daniel, and that's what I call us to as a church, that we would live in the county and the city of Boulder and all these surrounding areas with a distinctive life, that the transformation that God has made in us is real and true. And in the same way that it happened for Daniel, it happens for us. You with me? In the gathering, are you with me? Yeah. A distinctive life that stands for God and his truth no matter what. Now, a second principle I would say about living as exiles is that when we do live as exiles, God calls us to live a distinctive life in our community. Now, God removed his people out of judgment and then put them in this new place, Babylon. And the other prophet that speaks a great deal just before Judah was taken into captivity is Jeremiah. So I want you to turn back to the left in your Bible, through Ezekiel, through Lamentations, to the book of Jeremiah and chapter 29. And let's look at the second principle that I would say to you, that a distinctive life is concerned about the welfare of others. And in particular, The exiles were called to be concerned about the welfare of their new community. So uprooted from Jerusalem, placed into Babylon, God sent a word through Jeremiah that you should be aware of where you're going to live. So here's this letter. We read this about 7 or 8 years ago together as a church, and it became a model for us for how we think about the way we live in Boulder. So listen with that in your mind. Verse 3, a letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, and it was from Jeremiah to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now here's what God's going to say to the exiles. This is the way you're to live in your new environment, Babylon. Build houses, live in them, plant gardens, eat produce, take wives, become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Well, this was God's word to his people to say, hey, you're going to be there for a while. Your unfaithfulness, your idolatry has risen to the level that my judgment has come, and then the captivity. And then this verse 7. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will have welfare. And then there's a word about who to listen to and who not to listen to. But verse 7 of this chapter is so strategic for us as we think about what God said to his exiled people. When you get to Babylon, you live in Babylon in such a distinctive way that your distinctive life lives not selfishly, not self-focusedly. Even though you are my people who I've set apart for myself, you live with the environment in which you are in view. And you seek the welfare of the city that you are now going to be living in, because in its welfare, you will have welfare. It is a distinctive life that is not a self-focused life, but constantly is thinking about God's redemptive work in us and how that ought to be seen in the world. So I'm going to tease it out for us here in 2012 and ask you the question, does the city of Boulder know that we exist? Does the city of Boulder know that there is a community of God's redeemed people who have been called out and set apart as a distinctive and unique, God-loving, Christ-centered people who are seeking the welfare of our community? I think this is what is a transferable concept from the period of the exile in 586 BC to 2012. Our city and our county needs to know that there is one God. And there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I believe with all of my heart that for 122 years, God has placed this church in this city so that this city and surrounding community would know that there is one God. God has preserved the light of this church for all of these years because God wants to make his gospel and his grace and his mercy known to the world. And that's the reason we're here, folks. It's not here so that we can just be a collection of consumers of religious goods and services and get what we want out of our church. Our church must be seen as the place through which God is extending his redemptive work in the world. I truly believe with all my heart that God placed our church here to help our city. First and foremost, to come to know that there is one true God, and that he has sent his son Christ into the world. Now let's go back to point one in our minds. A distinctive life stands for the truth no matter what. Immediately you begin to say, well, what are some of the things that we might stand for in a place like Boulder? What would you stand for in Boulder that would set you apart? Well, I've just said two of them. There is one God. And that is a distinctive truth, right? And that there is one mediator between man, God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So put it all together. The reason many of us don't live distinctively is because to say that in our community would be an abomination. In the plurality of thinking, to say that distinctive truth that God loved the world so much that he gave his son that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, is there's one way to God through Christ. Okay, all of a sudden, you've just said one very distinctive truth. To seek the welfare of our community, to know that God has placed our church in this community for the welfare of Boulder, is a really transformational thought. We don't want to be a fortress set on a hill that doesn't engage the life of our city. We believe that God has put us in our city to reach our city, and that the problems of our city do create opportunities for the church to uniquely be God's distinct people among this community. That's one of the reasons why ShareFest was so effective for us, because our city needed the help of hundreds, if not thousands, of volunteers to help transform our educational buildings. We need to be asking the questions today in 2012, where are the opportunities in Boulder County for which our church could stand in the gap and seek the welfare of our community? And through the good that we might bring to our community, create the platform by which we might share the most important news that there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. I met this week with the church planter for the Evangelical Free Church District here, and he was asking, would you ever be interested in seeing a Hispanic work planted here in Boulder County? And we began to talk about it this week, and we said, yeah, we think there's a lot of interest, even with some of the members of our own church. And so we're going to begin praying about that. I know that there are some of our members who are involved on a regular basis in mentoring young people through our school system and other social service agencies. Maybe it'll be some of these works that are the next steps for us as a church through which we get outside of the walls of our church and seek the welfare of our community and sort of live out this truth that God said to the exiles, you're going to be there for a while. We're going to be in Boulder for a while. And so what ought to be part of our mission as living as distinct strangers is to seek the welfare of the community that God has sent us to. We do that because we know when we serve, doors open. When we meet the needs of other people, then the opportunities open up because servants can go places that other people can't go. Now, there's a verse in the New Testament that sort of underscores that. I'm going to ask us to read this out loud together. It comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's read the first sentence and stop, okay? Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Now, I would put that sentence as sort of the distinctive life stands for God, stands for truth, no matter what. We live a distinctive life. We're not engaged in all of the lustful passions that we see all around us. We say no to ungodliness because we've been a redeemed people. It's interesting that Peter calls the followers of Christ aliens, strangers, underscoring this idea of exiles. You're not really at home here, so live distinctively. And then let's keep going. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's a New Testament rendering of the Old Testament word to the exiles. You live in this world in such a way that even if you are slandered because you follow Christ, even though people may mock you, even though you may be called the weird right-wing evangelical whatever, when they see your distinctive life marked by good deeds, ministering to the needs of others, when God visits them, I think that's the idea, the visitation of God. It could be apocalyptic or eschatological, that at the end of the age, but it could just be that when God comes to meet with them in the day of their visitation, where God comes face to face in this life or the next, they will give glory to God because they had a witness of a distinctive life of people who lived as exiles who said, this world's not my home. All of the values in this world is not what rules my life. I am ruled by the one true God. And I live in this world with a distinctive life for God. That was the word to the exiles. And it's a word to us too, isn't it? Say something. Yeah, okay, it is a word to us. That's the New Testament. Let me give you one more principle of a distinctive exile life. A distinctive life, a stranger, an exile, an alien, hopes for a better future. Hopes for a better future. Two pages to the right in your Bible, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 27, says, the days are coming when I will sow with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, with the seed of man, with the seed of beast. And it goes on to say, and then verse 31, behold, the days are coming. All I'm saying is that Jeremiah is looking forward. Hey, this is not it. The days are coming. The days are coming. The days are coming. And a distinctive life hopes for a better future. So here's verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it is in this context, perhaps around 586 BC, that Jeremiah says to the people of Judah who are in exile, the days are coming when God's going to create a new covenant. I'm going to make a new arrangement with my people. And this new covenant that I will make with them will be one in which I put my law in their heart and I will forgive their sins and I will be their God. And of course, you know, on this day in which we're going to take communion, that when we come to the New Testament in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, let's read it out loud together, Jesus' words. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see now the historical context that in 586 or thereabout, Jeremiah prophesied, the days are coming, I'm going to make a new covenant. Jesus enters the scene in 33 AD. He utters these words, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And through my death and my resurrection, I will make a covenant with my people that will never be undone. This covenant that will remove their transgressions and forgive their sins. And it will enter into a covenant by which I will transform their lives. This new covenant allows us to hope for a better future. A better future that says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall peril, shall famine, shall persecution, shall life or death? I'm convinced that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself for us that God might with him freely give us all things. Listen, this is the hope of a better future that God gave to his people in the context of the Old Testament, and he gives to us through Christ our Lord. This is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we're going to go to communion right now. And as we go, maybe you have in your mind these principles that we talked about this morning. That my life set apart for Christ means that I stand for God no matter what. Have you been standing for God? Or have you been a little adrift? Before you take communion this morning, let's do some self-reflection. And let's come and turn to the Lord. Seek the welfare of a community. We're not going to be a self-serving church. But it's going to be our mission as a church to serve others and to serve one another. And to get outside the walls and let the grace of Christ be known in our community. If we've been selfish, let's confess that. And ask for God's forgiveness. and ask him to show us, where do you want me to seek the welfare of others around me? And then maybe, Lord, I want a hope of a better future, and all I've been thinking about is, well, I wonder if you got caught up thinking about if I only could win the lottery, then my life would be great. No. Your hope is a better future through Christ. Knowing him, loving him, knowing that we'll be with him forever. He made it possible by his life and his death. And so let's come to communion together. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we'll pray silently. Lord, I pray that you'll prepare our hearts to eat and drink today with a view of the new covenant through your blood and through your broken body. I thank you that in your body you bore our sins and you paid the judicial price to a holy God for the sins of sinners, and here we are. Sinners who turn to you for forgiveness and know that only through Christ may we be saved. Be worshipped as we eat this bread. Be worshipped in heaven as we drink this cup in remembrance of a Savior who loved us and gave us life. May our lives be distinctively transformed by this grace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.